Well, in our last Sunday school class, as we are considering the issues related to the Lord's Supper, we surveyed the centuries of the early church leading to the Reformation and focusing particularly upon the views of John Calvin concerning the Lord's Supper. In this Sunday school class, I hope to take us from the Reformation to the present. If I allow myself 45 minutes, which I've actually got a little bit more than that, we're going to have to cover about 11 years per minute in order to accomplish this survey. I'm relying upon the volume that I have here by the author Keith Matheson, Reclaiming Calvin's Doctrine of the Lord's Supper, entitled Given for You. This is a PNR publication, and if you're interested in further reading on this subject, you can ask me about this. I'll be glad to show it to you and see whether or not you'd like to get a copy of your own. But we're going to be reviewing these centuries from the 1500s to the present in this present Sunday school hour. Now, all of you, I would imagine, will recognize the names of some of these men and some of the issues that are going to be surveyed in the class. And some of you might recognize more than others. I encourage you to not be unduly overcome by a barrage of details. History is like that. It is the amassing of dates and places and events and so forth. And when it comes at you, it can sound, it can be very overwhelming. And you come away frustrated not being able to remember all of the details that were just given to you. Don't worry, we're not going to be tested on this, but you can't survey history without mentioning names and events and movements and such. And that's really what I would like you to try to do, is to get a sense of how the discussion about the Lord's table has developed over the past several centuries and how it has emerged to the present time, so that you might have some background and perspective on this subject for our own present situation and for our own present time in history, because we are all in many ways oftentimes unknowingly influenced by history and by a discussion that's going on. Even though we might not be consciously involved in the discussion per se, nonetheless, ideas and emphases that are made at any given time of history affect us, and we need to be sensitive to that. So let's pray and ask that God would direct us in this whirlwind survey of the Reformation to the present, focusing upon the issues of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the God who directs the glory of your name and accomplishes your purposes through the course of history. We thank you that you are not simply an abstract idea, but that you are the living God who reveals yourself in time and space and whose spirit moves by your word to guide your people in the decisions and in the course of action that we take as a church bearing your name. We know, our Father, that in many ways we all need to grow and we all need to develop with greater comprehension and greater competence in the execution of your will. So we pray, Father, that as we survey the events of history, that we might gain wisdom from the past and that we might gain perspective upon the future, that we would understand something of the stewardship that we have to honor your name in our generation and to proclaim the glories of your grace as we worship you. We ask for your Spirit to guide us and to direct us, that we might be wise in the things of God for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, the first heading is to give an overview of the Reformed theologians, and this is mainly where we're focusing, is on our heritage as Reformed Christians, with the stream of Reformed theology through the course of the centuries. And so we'll look first at the Reformed theologians of the 1500s, the 16th century. It was during this time that the Roman Catholic Church established its doctrine of transubstantiation. You remember toward the end of the last Sunday school class on this subject that we briefly mentioned these two monks whose names sound very similar and are hard to distinguish between the two. In the 800s, one monk, Radbertus, was teaching that God in the Lord's Supper performs a miracle in conjunction with the priest's announcement of the words of Christ at the institution of the Lord's Supper, "This is my body, this is my blood." And with a priest pronouncing that, there is a miracle performed that actually changes the elements of bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That teaching was opposed by another monk named Ratramnus. And I wonder, well, how can I try to remember the difference between these two guys if I ever run across their names again? And Ratramnus, the tram, is a word for a trolley or a train, right? And so I would say Ratramnus was the one that kept on track. He aligned himself with the Augustinian view that the Lord's Supper is an occasion in which the church experiences the presence of Christ spiritually, not embodied in the elements themselves. But the Roman church embraced Radbertus' view and incorporated Aristotelian concepts. Remember, we talked about the accidents and the substance. And this language was then made official at the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215, which actually then formulated the doctrine of transubstantiation. During this time, in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, using Aristotle's philosophical concepts of the accidents being the external shape and you know the what you taste and touch and hear, the empirical qualities of something as distinguished from its more substance, from its essence, a very Greek and Gnostic sort of division, but he employed Aristotle's philosophy and really became the champion of transubstantiation. During the course of this time, there were some refinements made as to the Roman Church's understanding of this of transubstantiation. They spoke about concomitance, which meant that both the bread and the cup each contain the body and the blood of Christ, as a way of maneuvering around the fact that the church did not give the cup to the people. They said, well, both elements contain both the body and the blood, so we're really not depriving anyone of anything. There was a focus, secondly, upon consecration, that the climax of the supper is not communing with Christ, but the climax focused upon the priestly pronouncement whereby the elements were miraculously changed into the body and blood of Christ. Thirdly, that since the elements are by miracle made the body and blood of Christ, the Lord's Supper then was to be understood as an actual sacrifice, that it was in fact understood to be a sacrifice. Fourthly, that sacrifice was propitiatory, in other words, that it effected atonement, that it was in some way, you'll find some people saying that it, in some way it's a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and others who would say it is the same sacrifice being continued by the church. They're not offering a different sacrifice, but that they are giving a continuation of that sacrifice. Fifthly, once the elements were consecrated, they could be used for later, for other, you know, if you didn't consume all the wine, for example, that had been consecrated at a mass, then it could be used later, once having been consecrated. And once the elements, sixthly, were consecrated, they then ought to be the focus of veneration. They ought to actually be worshipped and related to as though Christ were there. And as we would treat Christ, we would then treat the cup of wine and the bread. And of course, I hope you realize all of this is a gross Christianized violation of the Second Commandment. That it is indeed worthy of being vehemently opposed as it was in the Reformation, because it was these issues of the Lord's Supper that really ignited Reformation concerns. In 1545 to 1563, the Council of Trent met, and through the course of those years, the Roman Church confirmed these teachings of Aquinas, and again underscoring the necessity of people having to direct their worship toward these elements. Well, in 1483 to 1546, Martin Luther was on the scene, and began as a Roman monk, and was truly converted in his study of the Book of Romans. In October of 1517, he posted his famous 95 Theses. Many of those questions in those theses concerned the Roman Church's practice of the Lord's Supper. He wrote a book not long after that called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in which he refuted the Romans' doctrine of transubstantiation, as well as several other practices associated with the Mass. Luther disagreed with Aquinas' teaching that the elements miraculously become actual Christ, but he could not deny that the actual physical presence of Christ was indeed connected in some way to the elements themselves, with them, under them, on them, and consequently the prefix con was connected to the word substantiation, what is the substance of the body of Christ, the presence of Christ, and whereas the Roman Church was saying transubstantiation, that the elements changed into the body of Christ, Luther said consubstantiation, that there is a physical presence with, on, under, around the elements themselves. He says, quote, "On this we take our stand, and we also believe and teach that in the supper we eat and take to ourselves Christ's body truly and physically." Luther took Jesus' words, "This is my body," literally, and held that the elements, although they don't become Jesus, somehow they communicate the physical presence. Somehow they communicate an actual physical locality of Christ present. Luther, in order to espouse this view of the Lord's Supper, really did damage to the doctrine of Christ and the resurrection. He taught the ubiquity of the glorified body of Christ. He taught that now that the Christ's body is glorified, that the body of Christ was actually able to be present globally, universally, that it was ubiquitous, and that the body of Christ was actually physically present in conjunction with the elements, with or on or under the elements of the Lord's Supper, that there was ubiquity to the glorified body of Christ. Well, Calvin rejected that, and Calvin asserted that the body of Christ is not located on earth. The body of Christ is ascended and is seated upon the throne of God in heaven, and that we will not see the body of Christ until he returns at the second coming. And to me, that makes much more sense than the idea of a ubiquitous body, because a body that is ubiquitous is not a body. See what I'm saying? You're doing damage to the true humanity, glorified humanity of Christ. Because the emphasis of Christ after his resurrection was that his body was in some way like ours, and yet different. But it wasn't different because it was ubiquitous, it was glorified. And so there's a stretching of things here in order to try to work through these issues of the Lord's Supper. Well, around this time, in 1484 to 1531, Ulrich Zwingli, like Luther, stood against the teachings of the Roman Church. And he, in his pastoral ministry, really caused a stir because he preached verse by verse expositionally through the Gospel of Matthew. Imagine that. Zwingli, however, was determined to separate the sign from the thing signified. In fact, his theology in several areas applied this stringent dualism of separating the material from the spiritual. He advocated this idea of the invisible church and the visible church, and distinguishing outward forms and inward realities and such. He refuted transubstantiation and consubstantiation and interpreted the verb is in the statement, "This is my body," as defined as "this signifies my body" or "this represents my body," and taught that statement is a figurative metaphor like other I am statements made by Christ. I am the door, you know, I am the way, those kind of statements. Zwingli would say that the Lord's table is not a means of grace, but rather a testimony given by the church that grace has been received, that the sacrament is a sign of past grace, not an instrument to communicate present grace, that it is a memorial, not a means of grace. Zwingli put an emphasis upon subjective experience of the individual's private faith, so that the Lord's Supper becomes a testimony of the believer being given to God, a testimony of one's faith. Now, Luther and Zwingli tried to resolve their differences on the Lord's Supper in 1529 at a meeting called the Colloquy of Marburg, but they failed in being able to come to agreement on the Lord's Supper. Luther insisted that Christ is bodily present in the elements, and Zwingli insisted that Christ is present only in the hearts of the believers. The impasse at Marburg became an opportunity for John Calvin to propose a mediating view. M. E. Osterhaven in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says, quote, "Zwingli's shortcoming was his lack of appreciation for the real presence of Christ in the supper in his Holy Spirit and a real feeding of the faithful on him. What he needed for an adequate doctrine was Luther's belief in the reality of communion with Christ and a reception of him in the supper." And this was to be found in Calvin. Well, Zwingli died in battle, serving as a chaplain to the Swiss army. He died at 47 years old. And some say that his views in the months preceding his death were beginning to change, his views on the Lord's Supper, and that he was becoming more agreeable and in more alignment with the teachings of John Calvin. But his legacy concerning the Lord's Supper was to advocate and to promote in the church a memorialistic view of the Lord's table that emphasizes the individual subjective experience of faith, so that the Lord's Supper becomes an occasion to remember the past death of Christ and to give testimony of one's faith in the belief, in the benefits rather, that have been obtained by Christ. Now, in our last Sunday school class on this subject, we surveyed Calvin's views. Calvin, laboring from 1509 to 1564. You remember that his views emphasize an active role of the Holy Spirit, emphasize the necessity of the engagement of faith by which we actually commune with Christ, exalted in heaven, and are presently nourished by Him in this means of grace, that it is a remembering of that sacrifice that gives present engagement in the benefits of that sacrifice and nurtures our faith and hope toward the future completion of our salvation on the basis of that sacrifice. Now, there were several theologians that both influenced Calvin and were influenced by Calvin in advancing these particular emphases of the Lord's Supper. Martin Bucer in 1491 to 1551, and Peter Martyr Vermigli, 1500 to 1562, were influential to Calvin. Theodore Beza, in 1519 to 1605, was a disciple of Calvin, so to speak, and in his writings reiterated much of Calvin's thought concerning the nature of signs, the union of Christ, the role of the Spirit, who enables us to fellowship with Christ in heaven and with one another as the body of Christ at the table. Another theologian who replaced Zwingli as the pastor in Zurich was Heinrich Bullinger in 1504 to 1575. Now, there were differences that Bullinger had with Calvin, and whereas Calvin emphasized the table as an objective means of grace, an instrument used by the Holy Spirit to communicate grace, Bullinger emphasized that the table was a testimony given by the church to God. Again, you see, there's this sense of the table being something that is directed from the church to God, that it is a sacrifice being given to God, and whereas Calvin would say that it is a grace that is being given from God, that there is something being communicated to us from God in this ordinance. And the other, the discussion is, it's the church offering something to God. And that's very much at the crux of this discussion as to where is the impetus, and what is the dynamic that, and where does it begin, as it were. Bullinger said it's a testimony that is simply given. Calvin and Bullinger met in 1549. And composed the Consensus Tigurinus. I understand what consensus is. Tigurinus, I'm not sure. It must be a Latin phrase. I didn't take the time to look it up. But they drew up a compromise statement in which both men somewhat modified their terms, but neither of them really changed their views. For Calvin, Christ's presence was objectively real by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. For Bullinger, Christ's presence was essentially a platonic. It was an idea that was present subjectively in the mind. It was simply contained within the activity of the mental act of remembering, thus giving testimony. Whereas for Calvin, there is an objective reality that the Spirit Himself communicates real personal presence of Christ. And this is the issue, as I say. And I don't think it's necessarily an either-or, but in a discussion, you tend to be compelled to take one side or another side, so to speak, and really the truth is a proper balanced medium. But the issue as to whether the Lord's table is an objective means of grace given by God to the church, or is it a subjective testimony of grace given by the church to God, and that lies really at the root of the discussion that continues on into our day. Well, that brings us to the 1500s, the Confirmed Confessions of the 1500s. During this time, of the Reformation, the Church in many sectors attempted to formulate and document its confessions, its doctrinal beliefs, and there were many different confessions and statements of faith that were written. A reading of the several confessional statements of the 16th century evidence the pervasive acceptance of Calvin's views on the Lord's table. The First Confession of Basel in 1534, the First Helvetic Confession in 1536, the Colloquy of Worms in 1557, the Gallican Confession in 1559, the Scots Confession in 1560, the Colloquy of Poissy in 1561, the Belgic Confession in 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563, the Second Helvetic Confession in 1564. All of those confessions and statements reflect Calvin's perspectives and utilize particular specific terms, which in the discussion were buzzwords. All right? I want you to understand that, because in a couple of weeks when we get to our confessional statement is full of these buzzwords, and they need to be seen in their historical context in the discussion that was had in the 17th century when our confession was written. And all of these prior confessions used the terminology and reflected the doctrinal perspective of Calvin, so that we conclude that Calvin's views were extensively advocated in the Reformed Church in the 16th century. But the Lord's Table discussion continued concerning whether the Lord's Table was an objective means of grace or a subjective expression and experience of faith. And the ensuing discussion, as we'll see in the centuries to come, move the Church away from a more explicitly Calvinistic conviction. Which brings us then to the Reformed developments in the 1600s and 1700s. When we consider the English Puritans, they advocated a Calvinistic view of the Lord's Supper. But according to my source here in Keith Matheson, sometimes their studies on the Lord's Supper neglected the role of the Holy Spirit when they wrote on the subject. But in the confessions of the English Puritans, we find explicit Calvinistic views of the Lord's table. The Westminster Confession, written in 1647, our Confession, written in 1689, along with the larger and shorter catechisms of the Westminster, are all Calvinistic and all use terms explicitly aligning themselves to Calvin in this historical debate on the Lord's Supper. When we move to the continent, to Europe, to the continental Reformed churches, we meet with such men as Turretin, who was a Dutchman. They also seem to move away from Calvin's emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the necessity of understanding the objective union with Christ, and tended to emphasize Zwinglian subjectivity of experiencing the presence of Christ in the mind, so that the Lord's table becomes something that the church does in order to remember an absent Jesus. Okay? It becomes something the church does in order to remember an absent Jesus. That Christ's presence is only a mental memory of the one who is now absent from us, not a present engagement with the one who by this means of grace is present with us. The Reformed Church in the United States, in America, brings us to see Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758. Edwards fought stridently against formalism in the church and took a stand against unbelievers engaging in the sacraments. In fact, he was removed from his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, because, imagine this, I mean, this is a man whose preaching was instrumental in bringing about the Great Awakening, and his church kicked him out. Perhaps one of the greatest thinkers and theologians and philosophers of the United States, particularly in this era. But the reason that he was removed was because he took a stand and was determined to prohibit what he believed to be unconverted young people from coming to the Lord's Supper. And so it was a real issue. However, interestingly, Edwards did not write very much about the Lord's Supper. The issue would then come to focus in the 18th century, in the 1700s, with what is called the halfway covenant. And this is something that is much more of a concern for Paedo-Baptists than it was for Baptists, because the halfway covenant was a discussion about what do we do with our baptized kids who have been sprinkled when they're infants. But there's no evidence that they're converted and ought to be brought into membership of the church. What do we do? And it's a discussion, brethren, that's going on full stop right now amongst Presbyterians. There are some Presbyterians right now that are what's his name? Wilson. Doug Wilson, one of the authors that you may be familiar with, is a man, along with some other men, who have come out in our present day adamantly asserting that if you're going to sprinkle your infant, then give your infant the Lord's Supper as well, because you can't give him one ordinance and not give him the other. You see? Well, in the 17th century, people were not comfortable with that, because they argued that somehow it's evident that if you're going to participate in the Lord's Supper, there must be a cognitive maturity, because you're called to remember, you're called to engage. Where they say, well, baptism is a much more passive thing. It's something that is given to you as a sign and of a promise, as it were. And so the discussion led to this concept of the halfway covenant. How do we view our children? Well, they're halfway in the covenant, you see. And so the Lord's Supper then began to be the occasion at which a person's faith was made obvious. If the person was brought to the table, then there's a testimony of faith that they've borne fruit, they've been evidenced of true conversion, and now they are able to come into membership of the church. And the idea of confirmation falls in line with this. And so that with the Lord's Supper, what is being validated is the subjective faith of the individual. And again, it's a very Zwinglian emphasis at where the supper is an expression of one's subjective faith. Other American Calvinists likewise view the Lord's Supper primarily as a profession of one's faith. Zwinglian. In the 16th century, okay, in the 1500s, the Lord's Supper was God declaring grace to the believer. By the 18th century, the Lord's Supper was the believer declaring faith to God. See, so you see how the discussion and how the pendulum is moving. And that brings us then fourthly, A, B, C, D, fourthly, to the Reformed developments in the 1800s, in the 19th century. And we look over a little bit to the east of us to Princeton Seminary, where Charles Hodge was one of the professors, 1797 to 1878. In many ways, Hodge recovered several of Calvin's emphasis of the Lord's Supper as an objective means of grace, bringing to it an understanding that, listen, it has meaning in and of itself. It has significance as that which is instituted by Christ, and there's objective truth to it, an objective means of grace. But in order to understand Calvin's perspectives, he emphasized this this statement that he and Bullinger, Calvin and Bullinger, made up called the Consensus Tigurinus, this compromise statement between them that was made in 1549. And he asserted that it was that consensus that undergirded the Reformed confessions of the 1600s. At this point, Keith Matheson disagrees and believes that that's a compromise foundation. Charles Hodge departs from Calvin's emphasis on an objective presence of Christ and locates Christ solely within the experience of faith. Quote, "By presence," writes Hodge, "is meant not local nearness, but intellectual cognition and apprehension, believing appropriation, and spiritual operation. The body and blood are present to us when they fill our thoughts, are apprehended by faith as broken and shed for our salvation, and exert upon us their proper effect." Hodge writes that in his Systematic Theology. Hodge was influenced by Francis Turretin, a continental theologian of the 1600s, and his son Alexander Hodge, who also taught at Princeton, living from 1823 to 1886, also taught the same basic things that his father did, pointing to the Consensus Tigurinus as the foundation. Now, in the 1800s, American evangelicalism was going through some real changes. It was going through some real radical changes. There were movements in the 1800s that were social and political, economic, and all of these things, along with some things happening in the church itself, that really affected the mindset of the American evangelical in the 1800s. We find, for example, first of all, that now the church is beginning to reject covenantal language and instead describing theology and church life with language that has been adopted from the American constitutional political sphere. So the idea and the dynamics of church government are changing. We're moving away from, you know, the Church of England hierarchical sort of thing, and we're moving into a church life that's reflecting much more of a democratic populism of the American mindset. Secondly, very popular among thinkers of the day was what was called Scottish common sense philosophy. It was a philosophy that was very much in step with the explosion of science in the 1800s. And so this philosophical mindset that was basically truth has to be rational, it has to be empirically verified, and it can only be seen to be true if it is in fact a, quote, scientific fact, was of the mindset. In the church in this time, Charles Finney's revivalism was a wildfire that was going through American evangelicalism. And Finney is a man, in my perspective, who did great damage to the cause of the kingdom in this country. He demolished the idea of ecclesiastical structures, the idea of church government, the idea of church authority, there was an extensive, as there is today, an extensive rejection of things traditional and anything that came with authority into the life of God's people. There was an emphasis, fourthly, upon individualism and populism. A book that I've seen referenced and I'd like to get and buy and read is a book that was given much endorsement and awards called The Democratization of American Christianity by Nathan Hatch, marking this time as a time when American Christendom incorporated the principles of democracy and abandoned many biblical principles. There were, during this time, moral and social movements, what we would call Reconstructionism, the idea that Christianity is designed to Christianize culture, to Christianize culture through legal legislation, through moral government system, through political governments and such. That was very much part of the mindset to Christianize American society. And in so doing, these various influences minimized the church, you see. Mission agencies and all of these activities that grew out, social movements that grew out, and a mindset that said, hey, who are you to tell me anything? You see, the church becomes a vote in the large sea of people's opinions, as it were. And so this mindset is extant. Now, there was a discussion that emerged between Princeton Seminary and the German Reformed Seminary located in Mercersburg, Pennsylvania. Charles Hodge and his perspectives on the Lord's Supper were challenged by a man named John Williamson Nevin, who is known in conjunction with the Mercersburg theology. Nevin studied at Princeton and then became a professor of theology at the German Reformed Seminary in Mercersburg, Pennsylvania. In 1843, he wrote a book called The Anxious Bench that criticized the revivalism of Charles Finney. And then in 1846, he entered into a debate with Charles Hodge on the issues of the Lord's Supper when he wrote a book called The Mystical Presence, A Vindication of the Reformed or Calvinistic Doctrine of the Holy Eucharist. He criticized the Princeton theologians as being too rationalistic in their views of the Lord's Supper and advocated a return to an embrace of the mystery of Christ's presence and drew heavily upon the writings of John Calvin. Hodge issued a very strident and vehement response to Nevin in 1848. The debate centered upon the nature of the presence of Christ. Hodge emphasized that Christ was present, quote, to the mind, unquote, as the Lord's table was an act of faith, so that the emphasis in the table is on the side of one's subjective experience with a discrediting of the table as an objective means of grace. There were other criticisms that were made of Nevin, but that's much the crux of the debate of the table. Nevin's response was given in 1850, charging that Hodge failed to understand Calvin's writings, and also failed to be faithful to the 16th century confessions, which, quote, asserted always a real presence, not simply as an object of thought or intelligence on the part of men, but in the way of actual communication on the part of Christ, a presence not conditioned by the relations of space, but transcending these altogether in a higher sphere of life, a presence not material, but dynamic, like that of the root in its branches, and only more intimate and deep by its distance from all that belongs to the experiment of sense, unquote. Many students of this debate conclude that Nevin won the debate, but Charles Hodge influenced more seminarians than Nevin did. Princeton was much more the place to get educated than the German Reformed theology in Mercersburg, Pennsylvania. And so consequently, Hodge's views were more extensively influential in places such as Southern Presbyterianism as well, where Robert Louis Dabney labored in 1820, living 1820 to 1898. Dabney explicitly rejects Calvin's view of the Lord's table and took a stand against Mercersburg theology of John Nevin. Dabney wanted the Lord's table to be, quote, free from mystery, unquote. nothing more than a, quote, commemorative seal, unquote. Again, he rejects Calvin's view of the presence of Christ, which for Dabney was simply an intelligent comprehension of a set of doctrines concerning Christ, doctrines concerning the atonement, but not an actual engagement with Christ present. John Adger, working in Columbia Seminary, South Carolina, living 1810 to 1899, aligned himself with Nevin in the Mercersburg theology, writing against Hodge, and as well the Scotsman, William Cunningham, whose volumes on historical theology have been so beneficial to many of us. Which brings us to consider the Reformed Church in Scotland, where John Dick, 1764 to 1833, advocated full-fledged Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper, explicit rejection of Calvin, and then, as I mentioned, William Cunningham, from 1805 to 1861, who taught at the New College in Edinburgh, which was considered to be the Princeton of Scotland, likewise rejected Calvin on the Lord's Supper, but also rejected Zwingli's views on the Lord's Supper, and argued that the reformers in this whole area simply overreacted to Zwingli and lapsed into language that too closely approximated the views of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that brings us to the 20th century, to the 1900s. During this time, we've seen that there has been a gradual movement away from a Calvinistic view that is in our confessions. In the 19th century, there was outright rejection, as we've seen in Southern Presbyterianism and others. The Zwinglian view dominated as history turned from the 19th into the 20th century. Herman Bavinck, 1854 to 1921, is a Dutch Reformed theologian. He saw the Lord's Supper as, quote, a sign and a seal which strengthened faith, unquote, and did speak of the necessary role of the Spirit in the ministry of the Spirit in the Lord's Supper. Benjamin Warfield, 1851 to 1921, also taught over at Princeton Seminary. And in his writings, he makes a concerted effort to connect the Lord's Supper with the Passover, so that the Passover now is continued through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and that the Lord's Supper is the functional equivalent in the New Covenant for the believer as to what the Passover was for the Old Covenant believer. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is to be understood as a sacrificial meal, that it is the eating of that sacrifice that has already been given. And by eating of that sacrifice, the benefits obtained from that sacrifice are then enjoyed in a table fellowship. And in this, Warfield did a lot to espouse a return to Calvin's emphases of the objective dynamic of the means of grace, which is then embraced subjectively. There is a meeting of the objective and the subjective. Louis Burkhoff, 1873 to 1957, CRC, Christian Reformed Church. His systematic theology has been, in my generation, amongst Reformed seminarians, extensively used and read. My copy is read and all marked up and so forth. It was a textbook that was used not only at Gordon Conwell where I went, but also at Trinity Ministerial Academy. This is a very influential volume, his systematics, for present-day pastors of a Reformed perspective. He speaks of the sacraments as an objective means of grace by which the Holy Spirit does convey grace. He is sympathetic to Calvin in his writings, and he gives a very cogent and honest summary of Calvin's views and has been influential to move Reformed men back towards Calvinistic views of the Supper after we've seen such an emphasis upon a Zwinglian perspective in the 19th century. During the last half of the 20th century, all right, that's like 1950 to 2000, right? There has not been very many books written on the Lord's Supper. And most of the things that have been written concerning the Lord's Supper are located as subheadings in a couple, three different systematic theologies. Morton Smith, who teaches at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, has a section in his systematics. Edmund Clowney, who used to be president of Westminster, had written a book called The Church. And in his treatment of the Lord's Supper, he very consciously uses Calvin's terms and concepts. Robert Raymond, who happens to be one of the well-driven nails that I particularly enjoy reading, he now presently teaches at Knox Theological Seminary down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I had the privilege a couple years ago when I was visiting down with Pastor Fisher for a men's retreat. Robert and I went over and went to the seminary and sat in on Robert Raymond's class. Robert Raymond is about, I would say he's about what? How tall is that? 6'4"? 6'5"? And he's a rather substantial, not hugely substantial, but people who spend their life sitting like I do all their life, you know, their muscle tone is not the best, let's put it that way. But I remember that because when I met him and I told him that I'd read several of his books and how beneficial they were to me he just took me and embraced me, and I just felt it was just this big pillow, you know. but the grace of the man was just so evident, and the piety of him was just, and he's brilliant. Now I don't agree with everything that, you know, there are a few places where I would have differences with him. He is a Presbyterian. He is a Pedobaptist. But his volume, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, which was published in 1998, advocates the support of this return to a more confessional and Calvinistic view. In fact, this systematic theology is very attractive because at the beginning of each of the chapters in this systematic theology, what Raymond does is he quotes the Westminster Confession's paragraphs relative to the doctrines that he's very consciously getting the reader to ratchet back into the Reformed confessions and to identify ourselves in the historic stream of Reformed truth. He writes on page 922, quote, "The sacraments are means of grace in which Christ himself is really spiritually present and offers himself and the benefits of his death to Christians who receive him, and those benefits in humility and faith." Obviously Calvinistic. Raymond argues for the objective relationship between the sign and the thing signified as the meaning of the word sacrament, so that there is an objective conferral of grace to those who commune with Christ by faith, engaging in this ordinance. On page 962 he writes, "Calvin does teach that by the Spirit's empowering, Christ's human nature, although in heaven and not endowed with ubiquity, a la Luther, is nonetheless brought to us, or perhaps better, by faith we are lifted up to it, and that we derive spiritual life from feeding specifically upon it by faith." Now that resonates with me. You've heard, I hope that sounds familiar to you, because I've taught that already in this series of classes, that it's by the movement of the Spirit that we are brought into heavenly worship, and that there is a spiritual connection that this ordinance affords us to have actual engagement with the humanity of the glorified Christ, so that in by faith we are nurtured as branches drawing from this vine, as a body directed from this head, you see, embraced in a union that is approximated by a husband's embrace of his wife. There is tremendous intimacy that is going on when true faith is informed and focused upon the Christ who says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And who is this Christ? He is the glorified Christ, the sacrifice, crucified, resurrected, ascended, glorified Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God is to be digested, as it were, by faith in John 6. And that the supper is a means by which we embrace all of the significance of the past accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice and bring that to bear upon the identity and the present ministry that He has to us as our great High Priest, whose sacrifice yet is the basis upon which we worship, and in union with whom our hope lies for the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. On page 964, Robert Raymond says, quote, "I believe that Calvin's interpretation is for the most part biblical and the best overall guide to the nature of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper." And I agree with him. And I agree with him because our confession, as we'll see in our study, is an articulation precisely of that too. And because the Scriptures, more fundamentally, compel me to understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper biblically along these lines. In the year 2000, Gordon Kitty wrote a book called The Lord's Supper is a Celebration of Grace, What the Bible Teaches About Communion. And that book advocates a very Swinglian perspective. Robert Lethem, in 2001, published by P&R, The Lord's Supper, Eternal Word in Broken Bread. There's a blue volume that I read in conjunction with the study for this class, advocates a very Calvinistic perspective. So you can see the discussion continues in our own time. In sum, over time, from the Reformation, there was a gradual movement away from a Calvinistic perspective of the Lord's Supper. That movement away from those perspectives of the confessions of the 16th century reached its zenith in the latter half of the 19th century, when many Reformed men explicitly refuted Calvin's perspective of the table. Evangelicalism in general today is dominantly influenced by Zwinglian concepts, and the dominant perspective amongst evangelicals today is what we would call symbolic memorialism. But there is a present rediscovery of the confessional Calvinistic teachings of the Scriptures, and a coming back to the 16th century confessional statements concerning the Lord's Supper. In our next Sunday school class, we're going to look more specifically at symbolic memorialism, the tradition, I venture to say, which is most familiar to most of us. Well, you just went through five centuries. No wonder your hair looks all blown back. Except for you, Dick. Well, let's pray and ask that God give us informed perspectives on these matters.